Our third teaching on this, and I believe the Lord is giving much out of this and how we are seeing this parallel of what God was purposing and planning to do with the nation and children of Israel, but how they failed. Now, they didn't root out all the enemy of the land. And how in these last days before Jesus returns, that the church, in her authority and power that she has in the mighty name of Jesus, is indeed to root out all the enemy of the land. It is to be done now spiritually. And for this to be achieved, God has to restore us, has to baptize us in the Holy Spirit, and to present this deeper life, this deeper walk, and to bring us and restore us again back into apostolic faith, a total faith and trust in God and not in the arm of the flesh. And God in this hour restoring divine authority, divine his headship, that is, back in the church. And where we are brought into the church, baptized into the church to function, to minister. And then God is being and is still doing that work of deliverance in our lives, in our hearts, using these trials that we go through. Working this deliverance so that God works this separation, holiness, consecration unto him. Set apart unto holiness. And there we are receiving through the anointed word week after week, a word of preparation, a word that is preparing the bride to receive the bridegroom, the overcomers, the first fruits who are preparing themselves. This is the divine plan that is taking place in your life if you did but know it. And it's got nothing to do with how you feel, what you've gone through, who has said what your circumstances are like, or what is going on at work, or with your neighbour. It is appropriated by faith, and if God has started that work, he will complete and finish it. That is how we walk. And that is why God continues to work with us. And eventually, we get it right, because it drops from our heads to our hearts. And that is why God is working with you, and that is why he allows you to go through much trial and tribulation in which to make it into the kingdom of God, as it says in Acts 16. And here we were emphasizing, particularly in verse 3, how that God was testing and allowing the children of Israel to be tested in order to see what was in their hearts, and that they would humble themselves before God. Because it's by humility, by this bowing of the knee, that change comes. But all that we repel and that we resist and that we're not willing yet to humble, to do it God's way, then God will continue to permit us to be buffeted until eventually we learn the test. And of course, this is what God was doing with this nation. But they would have none of it, as we've shown. That they were stiff-necked. And eventually, as we know, that God had to give up that generation and they perished. If God didn't purpose in his heart that a remnant would be saved, then he too would give up each rebellious nation and generation and people that come along. Because man simply enacts what the children of Israel did. It is human nature. They are no different because they are Jews. And that because God made covenant with them. Human nature is human nature. All we're dealing with regard to the land of Israel and the people, is that God made a covenant and that the land is holy. But the Jews, Israelis today, are still human. They are still rebellious. and still need to have a new heart and a Saviour. They are no different. And it is wrong that we have people today, even charismatics, that try to exalt them in a position and privilege above other Christians in that sense. It is wrong, it is idolatrous, and it is deception. Yes, it is to the Jew first, simply because of the light and the responsibility. But they too need to be saved and need a Saviour, because they are human and they have a wicked heart, and that heart needs, like anyone else's heart, to be changed from stone to flesh. Yet we've got a move today that's going on, and again, it's deception, and where Jews somehow that become messianic, Christian, confessing Christ, seem to be a step and above the rest in the house of God. But in the house of God, there's neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile, bond nor free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. But it is tragic how man fails to see God's word. And so I say that in the light because of what God is doing. And Israel's history is there as a lesson and as a warning to the churches, to us today. And it is so easy to think, oh well, that happened to them, it can't possibly happen to me. But none of us know until that day when we're called. Then you will know. And we're even told that Jesus, when he comes to take the church, the overcomers, the bride, those who paid the cost, we're even told that he comes as a thief in the night. And a thief always strikes when you least expect it. So it's going to be a work of grace, is it not? And all these admonitions, all these principles that we labour with you week after week, should simply be throwing us upon the grace and mercy of God and working that desperation within us that causes us to cry out, Father, whatever it takes in my life, just please do it. Desperation. Because desperate people take the kingdom by force, by violence, if need be. You see? It's like a house that's set on fire. You will see a desperate people fighting, clambering to get out of that one door. That's what it means. That's how the Word of God should be working in our lives. Because of the desperate, wicked times that we now live in. So, the Lord is testing us, and this is what we're calling this teaching. And what you are going through, what you are facing, is a test. And you can decide what attitude you want to have toward God with regard to these tests. You can have an attitude of resentment and anger. Why do you do this to me, Lord? Why do you allow me to be tested? Or you can have an attitude and heart that God is testing you for a very good purpose and reason. And that he would not allow us to be tested unless he saw fit in his infinite wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And he wants you to understand, he wants you to know, he wants you to have a knowledge of why you are tested. Very simply, because we've been looking at this, to know what is in your heart. You will not know otherwise. Because by not knowing what is in your heart causes you not to humble before God to get healed and delivered and saved. That is one of the chief reasons why he allows us to be tested, for that very purpose. And in that testing, he always shows us that way of escape. And in that testing, he will only allow us to be tested above that which we're able to stand, to endure. So even in the testings, he's showing that he has it utterly, totally, completely under control. And that is what the children of Israel were not learning. And that is what some of us still in this assembly are not learning, that in the testing, the trials, God has this, what I'm going through, under complete control. And before you are going to learn your tests and overcome these tests, that is the first principle you've got to learn. It comes back to faith. It comes back to faithfulness. It comes back to the grace, the mercy of God. God wants you to know by faith that in your trials, in your tests, that my Saviour is faithful and he will not let me go. You're halfway there. You're halfway through. You have learned a major lesson that the children of Israel refused to learn, because they were more interested, more involved, how they felt and their creature comforts. And in the end, they revealed what was really in their hearts. They wanted to go back to bondage, back to Babylon. Now, in verse 4, he said that your garments did not wear out on you, nor your foot swell those 40 years. This is Deuteronomy 8, verse 4. You should know in your heart, verse 5, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So the whole pilgrimage, they lacked nothing. Everything was provided. Therefore, they could not blame God, and that is precisely what they did. They pointed the finger and they blamed God, and they said, "Wish to God we were back in Egypt." They wanted to stone their leader, Moses, Aaron. Everything they complained about was saying, "Lord, you are wrong. You have made a mistake." So they came against the sovereignty of God. And we hear today Christians quite freely come against the sovereignty of God in their ignorance, in their unbelief, in their fear, in their trials, and so on. And so, praise God, he's preserving us with his sovereignty, because his sovereignty must judge sin, rebellion, unbelief. It has to. His sovereignty must stay with his revealed word. And that every jot and tittle, both in your life, my life, and for the church, must be passed and fulfilled. That is his sovereignty. And so he preserves us. He covers us from that sovereignty. And it's called the blood of Jesus, that would otherwise damn us into hell. And so their whole pilgrimage, God was with them, showing them that they lacked for nothing, providing for them. He gave them food. He gave them help. When there was sickness, he healed them. He gave them prophets. He gave them teachers. His presence was with them during the day and at night. And yet it was never enough. And they didn't want to learn that for that 40 years it was to be a testing. And there are times, with some of us who've been in this walk over 30 years now, we still don't want to learn that our whole walk up to now is a testing for a purpose and a reason. And he says in verse 5 that you should know in your heart that as a man as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. He says, you should learn this. This should not take you by surprise. As parents discipline, teach, guide their children, so your Father does precisely the same with you and me. And many times he's going to withhold those things that you think you want, or those things you thought was faith, or where you were meeting the conditions, he withholds for a purpose and a reason. Because sometimes we ask amiss, or we ask for the wrong things. It's not to say that your faith doesn't work, but sometimes your faith has asked amiss. As you are spending time with God, you are failing to learn what God has for you, and the very best. And we've often used that scripture, as you delight yourself in the Lord, so he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, we've seen some confessions over the years where people have thought that they have been delighting themselves in the presence of the Lord, but thank God that he didn't answer that prayer. That was out of their own heart, out of their own lusts, their own wants. So easy to say, because I delight in the Lord, therefore he gives me the desires of my heart. We need to learn what that is. That delight is doing the will of God, is remaining in his presence. It's picking it up over the years. It's not something you can just switch on, you know? So we at times have used these great principles, the word of God, and we've misused it and abused it, not really knowing. But we gradually begin to learn, don't we? And that in this, that God chastens us because he loves us. And that's what he's doing. Here is the love of the Father. And this is our healing, our deliverance. This is our wisdom, our knowledge. This is all and more. I know that we need healing, and healings are needed in the church, and God knows that. Outward healings. But our healings come first, often through the chastening, through God working first. If we could just grasp that that really is the greatest healing. But we get it all around the wrong way, because I'm hurting, I'm not well, or whatever it would be. And I'm not undermining that. We have a responsibility. I made that very clear last week. When one suffers, we all suffer. Where there's needs and you have the wherewithal, you meet that need. You don't look to anybody else to try and fulfill it or make excuses. But the point is that the real healing starts first in the chastening, in the working within the heart. And that's the order of how God does it. Again, the children of Israel didn't want that. And then we move on in verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to fear him. What does chastening do? Well, chastening works obedience. And the fear of God, and the fear of God protects us from his sovereignty and holiness. And that's what he was doing. To keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. Here it is. God's doing this to work this obedience. Because this obedience pleases God, and the fear of God protects you from his sovereignty, his holiness. Did you know that God is ever working with you and me to protect you? Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus came also not only to save us, but that saving is to protect us from the holiness, the sovereignty of God? That is how the Bible presents it. He is our protector. He shields us. That's really what it is. He has stood in the gap. He has paid the price. That standing in the gap is that shielding, that covering. This is where we get the idea of the mercy seat, the blood that covers, the cherubim covering the mercy seat, the wings that cover from the holiness of God. That is what Jesus does. He's protecting you and me right now, this very moment, from God's standard. And so in that protection, that covering, God sees everyone that Jesus covers as fulfilling, meeting the requirements, the standard that God requires. That's how great a work God has done and provided for us. And so little wonder he keeps us in check. He chastens us. He continues daily, hourly to work with us. Because everything God is doing with you is protecting you. And to be protected, you have to obey. And you can't obey in the natural. It's impossible. Only the humble who bow their knees before God will have a revelation of what obedience is. And the revelation is, I can't keep it. I can't do it. That's a revelation. Some revelation, some people are saying. Well, that's the state of man. But once you acknowledge that, and you reel before God, then that's a sign of wisdom, knowledge, understanding beginning to work, which is also essential. Again, the children of Israel would have none of it. But here, this reveals the Father's love. And then we move on, don't we, in verses 7 and 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. What is this speaking of? This is speaking of the fruit of God's word, his promises. The fruit of God's provision. Now, many believers want that provision, but they don't want that obedience that goes with it. They don't want to pay the price for that provision. And that is human nature. And again, that was the problem with the children of Israel. They wanted the provisions, they wanted the promised land, its fruit, but they were not prepared to pay the price for it. This is why we keep saying over and over, salvation is free, but not cheap. And it will cost you all. But it is there, and God has promised it. He said, for the Lord is bringing you into a good land. Notice he says, he's bringing you into. It's future. It's happening. He's changing you. Working with you. It's that idea of salvation. You are saved by faith legally, but you are being saved. That is the walk of faith. And the being aspect is God bringing you, restoring, bringing the church back to faith, apostolic faith, bringing the church back under the headship of Christ and not man and some denomination. It's a process. He's bringing us into a land. And this land is of brooks, of water, of fountains, springs that flow out of valleys and hills. Well, water is essential for life. Without it, man cannot survive and live. And this is why they're all hoping, aren't they, these scientists and astrologists, that there could be water on Mars or Saturn or wherever it is. And they send up these spaceships spending billions on it, hoping that there will be water there. And that will be a sign that there's life. Well, without the word of God first, those springs of living water, there can be no life. So the promised land first has been presented to you through the word of God. And you have to embrace and take that first. And then he gradually works it by faith into those blessings. And then it says, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. He says, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So we get the idea that this is a land for the church, a land for the people, a spiritual land where we lack nothing. And we don't require or need to go to anyone else. We don't need to go to man for help or provision. It's there. It's given to us. Water to survive. Fountains flowing. Valleys, hills. And he says it will bear wheat and barley, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. I love all what he's revealing there. They're all natural products. Not man-made. Not homogenized. Not interfered with. All natural products. That's what we're being restored to. Now, of course, we've got Satan at the moment who's counterfeiting all this through New Age. All this mania on health and what you eat. Well, God at the moment is more concerned about what is eating you. That's his priority. It's coming. God's provision is there to us. But you can see exactly how Satan counterfeits everything. You say to me, well, how is man trying then to counterfeit water, fountains, valleys and everything? Well, man is trying to interfere with the weather, is he not? Tries to build man-made dams. Tries to build valleys. Ponds, rivers, water. That's man's feeble attempt. See? Everything that God promises, Satan tries to counterfeit. Remember that. That is always how the God of this world at the moment tries to work. A land of olive oil and honey, which speaks of the anointing. Oil, anointing. That's what you're receiving now. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. Well, you're eating bread now without scarcity. It's called the Word of God. You and I are mightily blessed. In which you lack nothing. So it means you don't have to run around, run to other ministries, run to this, run to that, which so many Christians do today, and they're just queuing up to get deceived. He says you don't need that. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Well, all of those are essential for making things. I will provide everything you need that's made of copper, steel. Well, your car is made of steel, although that's gradually going because it's made more and more of plastic now. But nevertheless, it still has a steel structure. I'm just pointing out to you God's provision. How we can see from the natural to the spiritual, to the spiritual, to the natural. You see, it's all there. Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's happening. It's there. And then he goes on in verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Well, with all due respect, you have to get filled to really offer God a blessing and a thanks. That's human nature. And I can tell you, and I've learned it as a pastor, when the saints come in and are preparing and to worship and to praise God, yes, there's thanks and everything, but very often when the word's being preached and that bread's really being given out and they're absolutely full, you want to hear a difference with that thanks. It's quite different. Quite different. See, God knows. He knows. I was really blessed today by that word. See? Because they ate full. And who gives it to us? He does, which he says. So all this, that we can bless him and glorify his name. And that this fruit is God's word, his promises, that he's given to us and is giving to us. It is all there. And that is why at present we're taking it by faith, by promises. And every time we embrace those promises, we are a step closer. And every time you settle it and you believe upon God's word, upon his promises, we are dividing Satan's hold, his kingdom. How do you think Satan's kingdom is going to be divided until he's finally cast down? It's by the saints believing and acting upon that which they believe, mixing faith with that which they hear. That is how Satan's kingdom is defeated, destroyed. It's that principle. Every time you are in faith, that is an area Satan has no longer access with you. That's why we hold to the faith. He's lost control. He's lost power. Whether it be in fear, doubt, you name it, whatever you're coming through. Moves on. Verse 11, 12. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. Now, why is this walk taking so long? Why is preparation such a long and arduous work? Why is it that it seems it's going to take a generation 40 years when we thought we could do it in 10? Here it is. So that you will not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of bondage, out of Babylon, out of those dead systems, those denominational systems, and brought you into a new land, a promised land. That is why. And so we have history that reveals and shows to us that every generation has made the same mistake that the children of Israel made. That in blessing, and when they were blessed, they would then fall into idolatry because they forgot the one who blessed them, who fought for them, who delivered them. And every revival that's recorded right through history, you have got the same mistake that took place yet again until the Spirit left. Man never learns. But God says, those who go in and will root out all the giants of the land, meaning the idols, they won't make that mistake. And that's why we're being prepared. And that is why it seems that it takes so long. I go right back to when I opened this teaching up this morning. The reason it takes so long and the reason that God won't let this happen this last time is because God is not going to let his glory be hindered in any way or form. His glory is him. His glory is his name. His glory is his promises. His glory is his provision. And so it goes on. That is why. See? So he reminds the children of Israel here in 11 and 12. You've eaten of the land. You've built beautiful houses. You dwell in them. You've used all the things that I've given you. And so on. But the warning is, don't forsake the one who has given you all of that, the wherewithal. And then he moves on in verse 13. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. So there's going to be a multiplication. There has to be in blessing. And that multiplication is God's promise that a seed, a remnant, will be brought in to the harvest in the last days. And for it to be seen in such power, blessing and anointing, which is going to be like the world has never seen before, we are going to be so learned and trained with God that he will get all the glory with his handiwork of mercy and compassion. That's why. Because it will be multiplied. This blessing that God's placed, not on this only this church, but others who are pressing in for the bride of Christ, it will be multiplied. That's part of the blessing. Verse 14, he then says, when your heart is lifted up, and you forgot the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. There's your salvation. That is what God brought you out from. He brought you out of the world, out of Babylon, out of those dead religious systems. What are the fiery serpents? They were demons that were holding you. Doors in your life that had to be closed. He brought water out of a flinty rock. This word that he brought to us was a miracle. How did he do it? How did he do it in my life? It's a miracle. There it is. Out of the flinty rock. And what is rock? That was you. That was me. How can God get water out of a rock? It's impossible. How can rock have water? That's more the question. It's impossible. That's what God did with you and with me. Can't you see this analogy all the while? Seeing it from the physical to the spiritual. You see? Who fed you in the wilderness with manna. Where are you now? What is your life? Trials, circumstances, wilderness. That's what we're in. Until God moves and changes it. That is why you are tested. And where are you tested? You're always tested in the wilderness. That's the place you test anyone. See? And so he said, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good in the end. So there you are, there's your promise, that's what you hold on. Praise God, I'll do good in the end. It'll come out right. There's his promise. The parallels are there all the time. And that's why God said, I'll watch your hearts. Hence those testings and those blessings. Otherwise, they cause us to forget God if he doesn't do this. And how many ministries you have seen started with great blessing and end in shame. Why? Because they have forgot God, the one who hewn them from the rock. That's the downfall. And you can see it in revivals. You sadly see it in ministries. And sadly, history is going to repeat itself even yet again. Unless it's the mercy and grace of God. And even God says he'll watch our hearts. And because he watches our hearts, this is why we have these testings. Blessings cause us always to forget God. Never remember that. Back here he says in verse 15, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents, scorpions a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. We always note that God leads us through impossible situations. No one in the natural can live in circumstances like that. You can't survive long in conditions like that. So it has to be God. And so we're seeing that God is providing, keeping us in these conditions. And here we are, we come week after week. It has to be God doing this. Who fed you, verse 16, in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the land. Here it is again. It says, we see our fathers didn't know. Why didn't they know? Because it wasn't the right time in which it was to be revealed. They only saw in part. There is to be a revelation now to be given to those who will go right through as overcomers. It wasn't known to our brothers and sisters, our forefathers. That's why we shouldn't criticize them. Because we don't know anything unless God reveals it. It's very easy to say, well, why didn't they see this? Why couldn't they see way, way back? Because it wasn't revealed. It wasn't the right time. And here it is. Who fed you in the wilderness with this manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. So the word of God is always given primarily to humble us and to test us. For what purpose? So that God, who is so generous, can bless you. That's the nature of his heart. That is part of his sovereignty again. His sovereignty is to bless. He can't change. He cannot be anything else. That is him, to bless you. Period. But he has to test you, to humble you, in order for you to receive those blessings. And he gives us that manna, the word, so that we might see. You see? But our fathers didn't know it fully. And it moves on. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Here it is. God reminds us of his glory and might. And again, I remind you, this is why he tests you. And he does it so that my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That is why he will not have anyone will boast that they have gained this wealth, they have gained this blessing, they have gained this anointing. He won't have it in his sight. And that is why he tests you. And that is why he may cause delay in your life, so that you learn with these blessings that God gave me this. And whatever we have in this church, whatever you have accumulated, and we are all different, we all have blessings in different ways and forms. But the fact is, do you know the one who has blessed you, who has given it to you? That is the point, because that is where you glorify him. And you may say to yourself, well, I know one or two in the body. Yeah, they've really got a testimony. They've really got real blessing. But I don't seem to have it. Well, there could be a reason. And the reason may well be that if God did give it to you now, he wouldn't get the glory. You would. Doesn't take much revelation, does it? But the point is that you are a recipient of God's blessing. And if you love the Lord and God's working with you, then you are no different from anyone else. Whatever he or she may have or has been blessed with, you are and will be blessed. And God does not favour anyone better than anyone else. We have said to you for years that at the level, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level for all. But we have blessings in different ways. And that is what makes up the body of Christ. And that is where we can help or fill that gap with where we have been blessed. That is the point. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It says he gives power to get wealth. He gives it. It isn't just a name it and claim it. It is more than that. It is as you walk with God, as you meet the conditions, as he works with you, so he gives you the power and the ability for wealth. And that wealth doesn't mean just money. It means a wealth of spirituality. It means a wealth that you are blessed with the presence of God, and that whoever meets with you or is near you is also going to be blessed by God's presence that's with you, in you, and through you. That is real wealth. Not how much money you have got, or what sort of car you drive, or how you look, or dress, or your education, or whatever it would be. That is not wealth. True wealth, power, is God's blessing and presence with me. Jesus revealed the greatest wealth, power and blessing that man in flesh could ever have, and that was that my Father is with me, my Father and I are one. That is real blessing. Now, we haven't quite got there yet. We're still materialistically minded, and God knows. He reminds us of his glory and his might. And that is why he's going to test us. And finally, as we bring this to conclusion in verses 19-20, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Now, isn't it amazing that for idolatry, God reveals his wrath more than anything? Do you know why? Because it's the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your being. And also in the commandments, you shall have no other gods except me. So that is why God comes so heavily on idolatry. And it was idolatry that caused the children of Israel to perish. It's idolatry that's caused many who confess Christ to go back. It's idolatry that's ended revivals in disaster. Idolatry is the number one weapon that Satan uses to attack man. It's things. It's things around you. It's what the eye sees. It's what you lust for. It's called idolatry. As the nation which the Lord destroyed before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. But that remnant in his mercy will succeed. And I believe that that remnant will succeed. The overcomers, the bride who makes herself ready, will succeed on one basic thing, when it's at the end. They have read, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. The overcomer, the bride who makes herself ready, will see that and will acknowledge that most have failed with that and thought they could. Thought by their own effort, by their education, by their commitments, by their study of the word, how much they pray or fast, that will work in me obedience. And most give up in utter despair. The Apostle Paul had to learn that one. Why, the things I do, I don't do. The things I don't do, I do. Who can deliver me, O wretched man that I am? Well, I think actually his deliverance, his salvation, was on the latter part of that statement. Who can deliver me, O wretched man that I am? He revealed the epitome of humility. He humbled himself before God. And when you can honestly in your heart say, it is not within me to obey God, but nevertheless, in the state that I am, you are all powerful and great enough, and you can work that obedience in me. Therefore, please do it. And whatever it takes, do it. So God says, right, okay, I will do it. And you said, whatever it takes, I'll tell you what it takes. Testing. You all got it, didn't you? That's why. So are you being tested? Yes. And why are you being tested? Because you've asked God to work obedience in you. And all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. We've said it. Well, the Lord bless you. Hallelujah. Praise God. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. He shall direct thy path. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. He shall direct thy path. Sing it again to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Shall direct thy path.
Amen, Lord Jesus. You direct our paths, Father. Hallelujah.
And so, Father, we thank you that you are indeed, as you said, working in us both to will do for your good pleasure. Father, we're not surprised at our trials and testings, because we've asked you to work obedience in us. And so, Lord, because you love us, you are working that. And therefore we rejoice in that. We praise you. We thank you that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to your purpose. And so, Father, I pray that your hand will ever remain upon us, and that you'll preserve and keep us as we go out and as we come in, and that we will be sustained and kept by the life of the Spirit of God until we meet again. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' name.